For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. I'd like for you to turn to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. And we are in the middle of a 9-week series on this passage, John chapters 14 through 17. This is the last meeting that Jesus had with his disciples on the night just hours before he got arrested and then unjustly tried and condemned and then executed on a Roman cross. And so in his last meeting with his disciples, he's preparing them for what it will be like to be his followers after that night. Therefore, these words also prepare us to understand what our lives, if you believe in Christ and if you follow him, these words prepare us for what our lives will be like in this period of history. And in a word, we called this Jesus' description of the Christian life the normal Christian life. And what he teaches here is that the normal Christian life is a life, on the one hand, of extraordinary difficulties. It's a life lived without the physical presence of Jesus. It's a life lived pursuing a mission, which we'll talk about today, that is way beyond our abilities, and it's a life lived out in a hostile environment. In this passage, Jesus twice makes reference to someone that he calls the ruler of this world, or the evil one. And he's speaking of Satan, who is the one who dominates human affairs. And he says, I'm leaving you in the midst of a world that will be hostile to you, because I'm sending you out to liberate people from his power and from his bondage. If you've ever seen the movie The Matrix, then you understand really a parallel to this, that Neo and his friends were saved out of the Matrix, where human beings were being farmed and exploited and used by the machines. They were rescued from the power of the Matrix so that they could be sent back into the Matrix to liberate other human beings. That really is a biblical motif that Jesus is describing here. So it's a life of extraordinary difficulties, and yet over and over again he says, you can have joy right in the midst of these difficulties, because it's going to be a life of supernatural provisions. I'm going to provide you access to me through prayer, and I will answer. I'm going to provide you with my helper, the Holy Spirit, who will give you power and guidance, all that you need as you go along. And so that's the normal Christian life. This morning, I want us to look at another provision that Jesus promises us as we follow him. And it's found in John 16, verse 33. He says, these things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, lots of trouble. But take courage, or be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. So you see these same themes. He says, there's going to be a lot of trouble for you if you follow me in this world. Lots of tribulation. But he says, your heart can be undergirded by peace. And that word refers to a kind of gyroscopic stability, even in the midst of things blowing up all around you. Paul described this peace in Philippians 4. He says, as a peace which surpasses human comprehension, which displaces anxiety and guards our hearts and minds. He says in this passage to take courage, or actually he's saying you can be of good courage. This word means that you can live a life that's daring and in a sense carefree right in the midst of terrible opposition. To be of good courage, to have a daring, bold, almost carefree attitude. And he says that we can live this way in the midst of a world full of tribulations because he says, I have overcome the world. And so, in other words, Jesus is drawing our attention here to his victorious authority. And I think that this is very abstract. He says, I have overcome the world. He is referring to he's referring to what he's about to do. That he, through his death, and then through his resurrection, Jesus Christ is going to win a victory. He's going to come into possession of authority, an authority that will overcome the power of this world system. And even though he hasn't yet won that authority when he spoke these words, he speaks of it in the past tense. I've overcome the world. In the Bible, we call this the prophetic past tense, that Jesus here is speaking of an event that's still future, as though it's already happened, because his victory is so sure. And so, by the way, the word overcome, just a little tidbit, it's the word that we get Nike from, you know, the swoosh, Nikao. And he says, I've won a victory over this world. And you'll find that in the New Testament, Christians are often called overcomers. Same word. Or Paul says in Romans 8 that in the midst of all of these tribulations, we are more than conquerors, uber overcomers through him who loved us. And so what I want us to just spend a little bit of time exploring this morning is just exactly what does it mean that Jesus has overcome this world? And how does him overcoming the world result in this peace and courage that he speaks about here for those who trust him? Let's just look at two ways that the New Testament answers these questions. The first way that the New Testament tells us that Jesus has overcome the world is that he has, through his death on the cross, he has won the right to ultimately rule the whole world. This is a theme that is all through the New Testament. All of these, I'll give you two examples. For example, in Paul's letter to the Philippians, in Philippians 2, he says, even though Jesus had existed forever in the past with equality in equality with God, yet he says at a certain point he emptied himself of all of his divine prerogatives and he entered human history. He took on a body. He came down, down, down all the way into the matrix and lived his life as a servant even to death on a cross. And then Paul says this, he says, therefore, since he was willing to serve all the way to death, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. And every in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. By the way, kind of hard to make this passage fit into the idea that Jesus is just one of many religious teachers, right? The day is coming, because he went to the cross, the day is coming when he will rule. The day is coming when every human being who has ever lived, living or dead, will bow before him and their mouths will confess, you and you alone are the rightful Lord of history. For many, the Bible says it will be too late because they did not bow to the Lord Jesus during their lifetime. But everyone will acknowledge his supreme lordship, his right to rule the world because he died for the world. In the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, John, one of Jesus' disciples, the man who wrote John, the Gospel of John, sees a series of visions about the end of the world, about the return of Christ, about the coming, the establishment of Christ's kingdom over all the world. And in Revelation 4, he sees a vision of a scroll. And the scroll represents the outcome of human history. Where is human history headed? What's its end point? What's its purpose? And he hears a question. Who is worthy to open this scroll? Who is worthy to bring human history to a proper conclusion? And he says, in my vision, there was no one that was found worthy. And I began to weep, John said. I wonder if you can relate to John. I'm going to come back to this in a few minutes. But John, as John thinks about the fact that there may be no one who can bring human history to a conclusion, to its goal, to its purpose, he weeps because he knows there is no meaning for anything, including his own life, if there's no one who can do this. And then he hears a voice, and the voice says, stop weeping, because there is one who is worthy to open the scroll. It is the Lion of Judah. And the Lion of Judah is an Old Testament name for the Messiah, God's rightful anointed king, God's rightful ruler over the whole world. And John said, I heard them call out, the Lion of Judah is worthy. And then he says, I looked and I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, standing in the place of authority. And they, the angels, he says, when they saw this lion who looks like a lamb because he's laid his life down for all of the world, they broke out in this huge song. And they sang, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And because with your blood you purchased people for God from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation. And so you see what John is saying and what Paul is saying, because Jesus Christ has been willing to die for the sins of all mankind, he has won the authority to rule all mankind. And what Jesus is saying in our passage is that if you understand that, if you understand that history is headed someplace, history is headed to the feet of Jesus, and if you know Jesus, if he is your Lord, then this changes the way that you live in this world. Specifically, this then enables Christians to be, on the one hand, realistic about this present world. We're not expecting this world to be a vacation with a couple of speed bumps. We expect this world to be war, because the world is at war over who is Lord. And we expect that if we follow Jesus as Lord, there will be opposition to his lordship in this world. But we are fundamentally optimistic. Why? Because we know the outcome. We've read the end of the story and we know who wins. And because we know who wins, we live in this world with our eyes wide open and yet fundamentally optimistic. You know, during World War II, until the middle of 1944, the morale of Allied soldiers was very low. Why? Because Hitler, the dark lord of Nazi fascism, ruled Europe. And Europe went under his darkness. And all the Allies were just huddled over there in England, and they were getting bombed. And on June 6, 1944, D-Day, the Allies launched the largest military invasion in human history. Almost 400,000 troops landed on Normandy Beach in northwestern France. And there was a tremendous sacrifice paid, 10,000 Allied casualties in a single day. And yet, because of that sacrifice, a beachhead was established in France, and Allied forces and materiel could now pour into Western Europe. And everyone knew, the world knew, that once D-Day had been victoriously established, everyone knew that victory was eventually assured. And guess what happened to the morale of the Allied soldiers? It rose. They didn't know when victory would finally be won, but they knew that it would be won. Yes, in between the 10 months between D-Day and VE Day, 11 months, which was in May of 1945, those 11 months were a time of fierce battle and opposition. But the morale of the Allied troops remained high because they knew the outcome was assured. And so you can see this perspective in the Apostle Paul. He says about his life in this world as a soldier for Christ, he says, we're afflicted all the time and in every way, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed. Sometimes we don't know which way to go. The fog of war, we don't know which way to go, but we're not despairing. We are persecuted. That word means being hunted down, but we're not forsaken. We are struck down sometimes. Sometimes we get such heavy blows that it buckles us, but we are not destroyed. We do not lose heart. And a couple verses later, he says, we're always of good courage. The same word that Jesus used in John 16. We're always of good courage. We're always buoyed back up. Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. You see, what is he describing? Exactly what Jesus promised. We are in a war with extraordinary difficulties. We get beat up. We take shots. But we're never despairing. We're of good courage. We're fundamentally optimistic. Why? He says, while we focus not on the things that are seen, but on the things that are not seen, because the things which are seen, they're just temporal. These afflictions, these tribulations, they're just temporal. They're just for a little while. But the things which are not seen, and he's referring to the coming of Christ's kingdom, these are the eternal things. And I want you to notice there in verse 16, while we focus on the unseen eternal things, God gives us peace. God gives us good courage. Brothers and sisters, there is a connection between what you focus on and how much your Christian life is characterized by peace and good courage. Many of us, I fear, do not live as though we're at war. We actually expect this life to be one long vacation with a couple of occasional bumps. And that is not a biblical perspective for your life. You live between D-Day and VE Day. You live in the time of the fiercest fighting. And so many of us then do not focus our minds and our hearts on the fact that victory is assured through Jesus Christ, and that in a little while, he will come back and he will establish his kingdom, and his kingdom will be forevermore, and we will reign with him forever. And if we don't affirm that we're at war, and if we then don't focus on the unseen eternal things, guess what's going to characterize your life? Mainly anxiety and fear. So there's a connection between whether or not you focus on this aspect of Jesus' authority and the actual presence or absence of his peace and his courage in your heart. I want to urge you, read the book of Revelation more. In this case, it's okay to read the end of the book before you begin. Read the end of the book before you begin. Read the end of the book, Rick, several times this year. It's there to remind you he wins. And you win if you are connected to him. And it will change the way you look at this life. Otherwise, you're going to try to make this life your home. Even while doctrinally you agree, oh no, this world's not my home, you'll make this world your home. And then you'll be subject to all of the disappointment and the fear and the anxiety that comes from people who don't see Jesus' authority over history. As you read through the New Testament letters, for example, keep an eye out for how often they keep talking about the fact that Jesus is coming back and how that means everything to them. How often do you pray like the early Christians? Maranatha! Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Or is your actual prayer, I've got a lot of other things I want to accomplish, so wait. See? Because Jesus has won the authority to rule the whole world, because history is headed to the feet of Jesus Christ. If I belong to Him, if my heart belongs to Him and His kingdom, then I will face the difficulties of this world with realism, but I will have a fundamental optimism. And that fundamental optimism is part of what attracts people to Christ. Now, before I go on to the other way, this other point about Jesus' victorious authority, I want to speak to those of you who are here investigating. You don't know Christ personally. And I guess I want to say a couple things. You probably think I'm crazy. I speak as if insane. And, you know, what are you talking about? Jesus coming back again. Jesus, history is headed to the rule of Jesus. A lot of people in our culture are cynical about any big story like that. The 20th century saw a lot of big stories foisted on people. Fascism, Germany's fascism, had the big story. History's running to the supremacy of the Aryan race. Marxism, Stalin and Mao, history is headed toward the utopia of a classless worker state. We see radical Islam now as a big story. And you may be cynical, like many people in our culture, about any claim that there's a purpose for history, because it seems like it usually ends up with people being oppressed and killed and destroyed. I want to say two things to you. First of all, Jesus is different. Not only because He's the rightful Lord, but because He used His power and His authority not to destroy people. He used His power and authority to die on a cross to save people. And so you can trust His rulership because He's proven His love. And I want to say one more thing. If your life is not part of a bigger story, if you don't see any real purpose and goal for human history, then your life is meaningless. And what makes me weep is seeing so many people in this culture try to live their lives for little things without any real purpose. People, I ask people, what's the purpose of your life? And people say things like, you know, well, I want to find a lover or get a spouse. Which is a good thing. It's not enough to sustain you, to give meaning to your life. I want to have a family. That's a good thing. That is not enough. If that's what you're looking for meaning from in your life, then you're going to start living your life through your kids, and that's going to hurt them. I want to have a career or have a better career. That's not enough. That's not enough to give your life meaning and purpose. I want to get newer and bigger toys. That's a pathetic goal. That's pathetic. It's tragic. I want to have more sophisticated entertainment so that I can numb out whenever I don't have to be at work. That is tragic. Listen, none of these things will ever be big enough to give your life meaning and significance. All of these things are going to be taken away from you the moment that you die. What are you living for? Where is history going? And how are you hooked in to that? If you don't know the answer, then your life is going to be fundamentally purposeless. And I just want to plead with you. Jesus Christ is the Lord. He's not a Lord. He's not one of many ways. He is the Lord, God, who became a human being to die for your sins, raised from the dead, coming back to rule over history as King. He is your Lord. The day is coming when you will confess to Him that He's the rightful Lord. Bow to Him now. Take Him as your Lord so that He among other things, can begin to give your life true purpose and meaning. You say, how do I do that? You just call out to him like Paul did, Lord Jesus, you're my Lord. It doesn't have to be complicated. You're my Lord. You died for me. I belong to you. All right. So, let me back up a little bit. Jesus says, even though we live in a world filled with all kind of tribulation, we can live it with a fundamental peace, gyroscopic stability. We can live it with real good cheer and courage. Why? Because he's overcome the world. We understand one way that that works in the Bible that we've just talked about. Because he's coming back in the future to rule, we can live in this life with fundamental optimism. But there's another way in which Jesus has won authority that is operative now in the present. And I want to talk about that for a few minutes. That is to say, the New Testament tells us that Jesus has overcome the world in the sense that he has authority to advance his mission through us, that is, through those of us who belong to him. He has won authority to advance his mission through us now, in this life. His overcoming authority is not just a future event that we look forward to. It's a present reality that we have access to. What does it mean? What does it mean? Let me show you one of the passages that teaches this. It's a very rightfully famous passage. At the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus says to his followers, I want you to go and make disciples of all nations, all people groups, all ethnic groups. I want you to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. By the way, just another FYI, you notice Father, Son, Holy Spirit, how many people? Does he say baptize them in the names of? No, name. What does this tell us? This is one of many passages that tells us these three persons all have the same name in the sense that they're all deity. Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And teach them to obey all that I've commanded you. We Christians call this the Great Commission. In other words, this is your marching order between the time that Jesus ascended and the time that he comes back. This is the mission that he has given our lives as his followers. We are not to sit passively. We are to go. We are to take initiative. To go out to where people are who don't know him. We are to share with them the good news that Jesus is Lord, who's died to forgive them. And when they come to faith in him, we're to ask them to make a public declaration of their faith by baptizing them. And then we are to set about doing all that we can to teach them everything Jesus has taught us about how to live for him so that they can grow in their faith and become workers for Jesus Christ who can do the same thing. He's envisioning an ever-expanding army of people who are on mission to take the news of what he's done until every people group in the whole world, there's some 20 or 30,000 of them, knows about what he's done. Everyone's had the opportunity to accept him or reject what he's done. This is the Great Commission. It's the purpose of your life if you belong to Jesus. And he gives each of us a unique role. Laura and Mark Robinson, part of their role is to go to southern Russia for all these years. Part of my role is to partner with them as I've been doing all that time by praying for them and helping in their financial support. He gives some of us a very public role. That's what I do. I'm a talking head. I get up and talk in front of large groups of people. Some of you, your main role is going to be talking with people one-on-one privately. Some of us, he has relating primarily to people who live our neighbors, our friends, the people who are near to us and like us. For others of us, he leads us out into people who are very different from us. So there's a lot of diversity in the way that Jesus' followers pursue this mission. But listen to me carefully. This is every Christian's mission. Your mission is not your marriage. If you make your mission your marriage, you'll have a crappy marriage for sure. Your mission is not your children. If you make your children your mission, you'll wind up being poor parents. Your mission is not your career. All of these different aspects of your life are not to be segmented from your mission as a Christ follower. These other parts of your life, all parts of your life, are to be integrated into His purpose for how He wants you to follow Him. Must have been pretty intimidating for these guys. 11 of them. One's already finked out. Judas is gone. He's like, I'm out of here. See you later. In the meantime, I've got a very small job I want you to accomplish. Here it is. And that's why it's so important that this mission that he gave them and us is grounded in an amazing promise. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. Now, that's a staggering statement. It's not about the future. It's about now. All authority, he says, as a result of my death on the cross, all authority in the heavenly realms where demons and angels exist that we can't see, and on earth in the affairs of human beings, all authority has already been given to me now. I'm the invisible supreme commander. Now you go. You get on with the mission. I'll lead you out in your mission individually and as groups. As you pursue this mission, I guarantee that you'll run into obstacles. There'll be counterattack. That's all right. When that happens, you call out to me, the invisible supreme commander, and I will exercise my sovereign authority in one of two ways. I will either simply remove the obstacles to your mission, or I will elect not to remove the obstacles because I've decided that I can advance my mission even more through the very obstacles that I let remain. In this sense, God is like the great judo master. In judo, I understand a key part of judo is that you turn the attack of the enemy against him. You use his momentum, his strength, in a way that defeats him. You say, that's pretty weird strategy. Well, if you're a Christian, you sure know about the second one, right? Because Jesus Christ, as he hung from the cross, called out to God, and God did not remove the obstacle. Why? Because through the obstacle of the cross, he defeated the enemy. So this is what he promises to do. I beg you to read the book of Acts. The book of Acts, you say, oh, dude, that's a long book. That's the longest book in the New Testament, I think. That's right. It's several potty stops. And I'm not being, irreverent. Read the Bible when you're on the toilet. Martin Luther received a life-changing understanding of God's grace when he was on the can. Well, whether you read it on the pot or not, read through the book of Acts, because you'll see this is mainly what the book of Acts is about. These guys, they took this mission seriously. They went out very imperfectly, making a lot of mistakes. As they went out, they'd run into obstacles. And when they ran into obstacles, they'd gather together and they'd pray to the living sovereign Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, you're our commander. Do something. Often, he answered by just removing the obstacles. You may be familiar with Acts 12. Peter is put in prison by Herod to be executed the next day. Chained inside the prison. It says, but the church, these little group of Christians who were small enough to meet in one room, they were fervently praying to God. We read that an angel came, took Peter's handcuffs off, opened the doors, put the guards asleep, led him, he felt like he was in a dream, led him all the way to the house where they were praying. He knocked on the door. This little servant girl comes to answer the door. She says, who is it? He says, it's Peter. She says, it can't be Peter. We're praying for his release. So they had a lot of faith, didn't they? And she opened the little, you know, opening. It is Peter, and they're all shocked and amazed. You think it's a big deal for the Lord Jesus to get Peter out of prison? You think that's a big deal? It's not a big deal for him. He's not a small Jesus. Same thing with Paul in Acts 16. He and Silas took the gospel to Philippi. They run into problem with the civil authorities, even though they did nothing wrong. They're put in a jail in a dungeon with their hands and feet in stocks. They call out to the living, sovereign, supreme commander. He sends an earthquake that releases their bonds and opens the doors of the dungeon. And that leads then to an opportunity with the jailer who says, "What must I do to be saved?" And his whole household came to meet Christ. We pursue the mission. We run into obstacles. We pray to the supreme commander, and often he answers by removing the obstacles. You say, "Yes, but what about Stephen? What about Stephen, who was pursuing this mission, and he ran into trouble with the religious authorities, and they took him to court, and he defended the Lord Jesus, and instead they threw rocks at him until he died, even though he called out to Jesus. What happened there? Do you think Jesus was asleep then? Do you think Jesus had a migraine headache? Do you think Jesus hadn't taken his multivitamins so that he wasn't up to the task that day? Or did the Lord Jesus answer by not removing the obstacle because he knew that through Stephen's martyrdom, his mission would be advanced in a greater way?" You say, "Oh, now, wow, now. Well, look, if you know where you're headed in eternity, martyrdom's not that big a deal. It wasn't a big deal to Stephen. And so we read that as a result of Jesus not delivering Stephen from martyrdom, the one who took him to trial, Paul, was converted through that. That the church was scattered out of Jerusalem so that they went all over the place in the Mideast and told more people about Christ, which they maybe wouldn't have told otherwise, etc. You say, "Well, I know that Jesus delivered Paul from prison in Acts 16, but how come in Acts 21 through Acts 28, Paul's in prison for 4 years and he's praying and Jesus never gets him out of prison? What happened?" Paul knew. He knew that Jesus could deliver him anytime he wanted. And he knew that if he didn't deliver him now until later, or if he didn't deliver him at all, it didn't matter, because if he didn't, it meant that Jesus had decided he could accomplish his mission through Paul better by not getting him out of jail. So he says, that's what's happened in Philippians 1. He says, now, he says, "I realize my circumstances, my four-year-long imprisonment, it's turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." See, that's the point. He says, "I got these guards that are chained to me 24/7. I've got a captive audience. Some of them are coming to Christ. Rome's transferring them all over the empire as their own paid missionaries, and they don't know it." How about that? He says, "Other Christians who know that I'm witnessing about Christ to these big guards, they're become more courageous in their faith because of my example." And of course, since Paul could not visit the churches that he'd planted, he had to communicate with them to them by letter. Letters like Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians. And I wonder how many tens of thousands, millions of people in the last 20 centuries have met Christ or have been radically transformed by Christ through those letters that Paul wrote in prison, because Christ, as the invisible commander, elected to use his authority by not delivering him from prison. You see what I'm talking about? So Paul, you want to read a man who's realistic about the afflictions in his life, but is fundamentally courageous and optimistic? Listen to what he says to the Philippians when he's in prison. "What does it matter? In other words, what does it matter what happens to me?" Wouldn't you like to be able to say that? "The important thing is that Christ is proclaimed." Wouldn't it be great to be free enough from fear and anxiety and self-absorption to say that's what matters? Christ being proclaimed, that's the mission of my life. He says, "And because of this, I rejoice. And I will continue to rejoice. I eagerly expect and I hope." That means I'm confident that I will in no way be ashamed. I'm never going to come to the end of my life, he says, full of regrets. Wouldn't you like to be able to say that? "But that I will have sufficient courage." Notice that word. so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death, it doesn't matter. For me to live is Christ. For me to live is to know Christ and to be in mission with him. He says, if I'm to go on living in this body, that'll mean fruitful labor for me. But what shall I choose? Wouldn't you like to have that attitude? I don't know. I'm kind of torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, for that's better by far. But it's more necessary for your sake that I remain in my body to serve you. Did you hear what he just said? He said, actually, I'd prefer to die because I know where I'm going to be the moment after that head, my head gets lopped off. And that's better than anything here in this world. But I'm willing to stay longer in order to help you come to Christ and help you grow in Christ. Is that the American mentality? Is that the American Christian mentality? Aren't we like most of the people in our culture? We're clutching with our bony fingers on this life as hard as we can to keep living for self, afraid of what comes afterwards. You see the freedom that is here. And it's the freedom that Christ bought for you, and it's the freedom that he bought for me. I'm afraid that I and we often, our faith gets all goofed up here because we often try to use Jesus' authority to just accomplish our plans. You know, if you've heard me teach for any length of time at all, then you know that I often refer to this tendency for us to try to use Jesus as our genie. We know he's got some power. He's still kind of small. But we know he's got some power, and we'd like to have access to his power so that we can get him to facilitate our mission, our agenda for our lives. And then we wonder why he doesn't answer our prayers. We wonder why we're discouraged and fearful and anxious. He's a huge Christ. He owns the whole world. His mission is not to be your genie. His mission is to advance the gospel. And your part, like my part, is to come along behind him like good soldiers. And as we abandon our lives to this mission, as we say, Lord Jesus, I am willing to live for you, and I am willing to die for you, then he grows, so to speak, in size in our lives. And we wind up praying bigger prayers when we run into obstacles. And we wind up seeing him do things that we hadn't seen him do before. And we wind up being confident even when he does not deliver us, that he knows what he is doing. And there is a sense of anticipation. How is he going to advance his purpose in an even greater way through this? And then we're going to be free. Jesus has overcome the world. Therefore, I can have peace. I can be of good courage as I depend upon him and follow him in this way. This is what John means. Well, we'll just skip that. We're out of time. We can come back to it if you want. This is what John means, the same John, in his first letter when he says, this is the victory that has overcome the world. You see him echoing Jesus' words? The victory is our faith. Victory, the authority is Jesus's. The victory that enables us to overcome the world, like he described in John 16, is our faith in him. Our trust in him as in our dependence upon his resources and our abandonment to him as our Lord to his mission. Who is it that overcomes the world? He says, only the one who keeps believing. That's a present tense. Only the one who keeps on believing that Jesus is the supreme Son of God. All right, I think I've said quite enough.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.